Turn now, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. This morning, we come to verses 13 to 25. Verses 13 to 25. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the Spirit might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, and in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for or because of our justification. Throughout the opening chapters that we've covered so far in this epistle, the Apostle Paul has spent a significant amount of time driving home the reality of the sinfulness of humanity, showing us time and again that man is fallen and lost in his sin, and therefore unable to do anything that would make himself right or justified before God. Now, when you think about it, at root, the apostle has been showing us really that great chasm between the law and the gospel, the great divide between approaching salvation by way of obedience to the law, or on the other hand, by the free grace of God as it's offered in the gospel. Or as he puts it even right here in the passage before us, the distinction then between receiving salvation by way of the works of the law or by way of promise. You see, there's a huge, I would say even an eternal difference between these two approaches to salvation. Now, as we think about all of this, we may wonder why the apostle labors as much as he does in reiterating this same basic truth over and over and over again in all the various ways that he has. I mean, how many different ways, how many different times do we need to hear that man cannot be justified by the works of the law? Surely that is ringing in your ears by now as we've been going through not only Romans, but also Genesis. I mean, how many times do we need to be reminded of this? How many times do we need to hear that man is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Well, I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, we can never hear it enough. And praise God, this is reiterated again and again and again, because we are so prone to forget of the great and wondrous blessing that it is to be saved by grace alone. And so the reason for this ongoing repetition may be found in the sinful nature of man and the very problem that all men have when it comes to the subject of salvation. I mean, people all around and at all times, people tend to think that salvation is in fact something that can be merited by and through their own works, whatever works that they have determined to be meritorious. Whether they would see those works as obedience to God's law or simply works that are in accordance with their own defined standard of righteousness. At root, man in his sinfulness thinks that he can somehow, through his works, be made right before God. I mean, just go up to the average person on the street and ask him that simple question that we hear again and again. What do you think? What do you think it will take for you to go to heaven? Do you think you're going to go to heaven? And if you do, why? Well, outside of Christ, the overwhelming answer to this question will be based on how people think that they live in accordance with what they believe the standard is. I mean, the answers will time and again be like this. Well, I'm a fairly good person. I try to do good and to be good. I volunteer time at the shelters. I volunteer time here and there. I go to church. I've been baptized. And so on. So, you know, the answers go on and on along these lines. You'll notice the common theme in all those answers. Works. Man doing what he thinks he needs to do to earn the right to go to heaven. Now, of course, there are some who know that they need God's help for salvation, and so they would say that while they know that they couldn't possibly save themselves by their own works, these same people, though, would still insist that their works still have something to do with their salvation. Some think that the Lord gives them grace, but that his grace is just a jump start to what needs to follow from themselves in order to be made right with God. They think God's grace must be supplemented by their works. And so what do? They end up mixing together. They mix together a little bit of grace from God together with some obedience of their own to the law. And in so doing, they make shipwreck of the grace of God. And they do that because, you see, folks, once somebody thinks that even one act of obedience on their part can supplement what God has done to save his people from their sins, that person reveals that they really don't understand their sinful condition, nor do they understand the utter free grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They fail to understand this. But here in the opening verse of chapter 4, the apostle has brought to our attention, as we've already studied, the blessedness of being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In the first part of the chapter, he used the lives of Abraham and David to illustrate this great blessing of justification by the free grace of God. And then in the second part, he took up the sacrament of circumcision, and he showed how even the sacrament itself points to the gracious nature of justification by faith alone, by reminding us that the sacrament was observed in the life of Abraham long after he was declared righteous, long after his justification. And so making the point once again that salvation is not contingent on anything other than the promise of God, the grace of God, as it is received by faith alone in Christ alone. Well, this morning, the apostle stays on subject. He continues to have Abraham before us and how Abraham was justified. But this time he focuses our attention on how he was justified in relationship to the promise that God had made to him. The promise of God and the promise of the gospel. And he sets out this time to contrast the promise of God and his gospel with the law and obedience to the law. And in doing so, he again emphasizes this great distinction, this great difference that exists between the law and the gospel. The difference as to whether Abraham received his justification by the works of the law, by his obedience to the law, or by his God-given faith in the promise of God and his gospel. We see that in verses 13 through 16. In this section, the apostle tells us quite clearly and plainly that the promise that God made and the promise that God delivered on was not according to law, nor was it according to obedience to the law, but it was according to promise, the promise of God. As we saw when we were going through Genesis, we know that the promise that God made could not be according to Abraham's obedience to the law. This is precisely, isn't it? Precisely the thing that Paul emphasizes in Galatians chapter 3. Commenting on this very aspect of the life of Abraham. And he says in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For," he says, "if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." In other words, if justification or salvation was gained and could be gained through obedience to the law, then there would be no point for either faith or the promise. Both the faith and promise become useless and empty. Worthless, even, if one could be saved by his own obedience to the law. Why? How so? Well, because the promise always pointed to a gracious fulfillment apart from works. From the beginning, the promise was all of grace. You see, it had to be that way. And in relation to faith, it has to be that way because God, you see, God is the only proper object of faith. There is no other proper object for faith other than God. If we could be saved apart from faith, then that would necessarily mean that we could be saved apart from God. And if that's the case, then it would mean that there was no need for Jesus to do all that he did in order to save his people from their sins. If we can be saved by our own works of obedience to the law, then that would mean that faith as well as the promise become useless and worthless, pointless, serve no purpose. But besides that, we also need to remember what the purpose of the law is. And Paul states that for us here in this section. He says that the law brings wrath. Why? Why does the law bring wrath? How can he say this? Well, the law brings wrath because of its function, what God set it out to do. And what he set it out to do is that it exposes sin. The law exposes sin. The law exposes disobedience. And therefore, as Paul said earlier in Romans, back in chapter 3, verse 20, because the law does this, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You can't. You see, the law cannot justify us. That's not the function of the law. Perhaps it will help to bring to your attention an illustration that comes to us from that classic story of Pilgrim's Progress. Those of you who have read it may remember what took place when Christian went and he visited the interpreter's house. And I'm going to paraphrase it just a bit, but having arrived at the interpreter's house, the interpreter took him by the hand and led him into a very large room that was full of dust because it was never swept. And after he had looked at it a little while, the interpreter called for the man to sweep. And now when he began to sweep, the dust began to fly all about, all over the room, so much so that Christian had almost choked to death. And then the interpreter said to a young lady who stood by, "Bring some water and sprinkle the room." And when she did, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Then said Christian, "What does this mean?" And the interpreter answered, "This room is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and the inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law, but she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas you saw that so soon after the first began to sweep and the dust did so fly about the room that it could not be cleansed, but that you were almost choked to death by it, this is to show you that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, does revive and put strength into and increase it in the soul, even as it discovers and forbids it. For it does not have power to subdue." The law, he's saying, does not have power to subdue. You see, that's the function of the gospel. Gospel has the power to subdue. See, folks, the law has no power to save. We can't be made right with God by trying ourselves to live according to his law. Again, that's not the function of the law. Rather, the law functions much like a mirror, as we are told even by James. It reflects, doesn't it, the true picture of our actual condition. It shows us how far short and we have fallen from its perfect standard. It shows us what our problem is, you see. But it doesn't offer the solution to our problem. It shows us what the problem is, but not the solution to the problem. And so in contrast to the law, Paul has told us at the outset of this epistle that it's the gospel of God that is the power to save. The gospel, chapter 1, verse 16. See, the promise, Paul is telling us here in chapter 4, the promise becomes ours in the same way that it became Abraham's. He received that promise by faith. And why did he receive it by faith? Well, Paul answers that question too, so that it may be according to grace. So that it would come according to grace. See, folks, we need to remember that God had made a covenant with Abraham and that the covenant he made was an unconditional covenant. We looked at that earlier in Genesis. It was a covenant of promise based solely on the free grace of God. And you recall that covenant ceremony that the Lord made with Abraham and how that ceremony was unilateral in nature. God is the one who did it all. He was the one who he himself, while Abraham was put to sleep and could not participate in the ceremony, God himself went through the slain pieces of animal in order to say that he would fulfill the promise. All that he's promised, he said he would fulfill. Otherwise, he would suffer himself what those animals suffered. See, the covenant the Lord made with Abraham was gracious from beginning to end. It wasn't contingent on Abraham's obedience. Rather, it was a further unfolding of the gracious, the covenant of grace that God was pleased to make with man. And Paul is telling us here that the gracious aspect of the covenant is seen in that it was rooted ultimately in the promise of God. That God is the God of the covenant, and the God of the covenant is the God of promise. You'll notice how often the word promise is used in this section. We see it in verses 13 and 14 and 16 and 20 and 23. Promise, 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 promise. And this is all in contrast to the law. Abraham was, and he is, the prototype, the model of all who believe. He is the father of us all who believe, Paul says. And so therefore, all people who are justified in the sight of God are justified in exactly the same way that Father Abraham was. All are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All are justified by the imputation of Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. You ever noticed verse 13 how Paul says that one of the things that was promised to Abraham was that he would be heir of the world? It's easy to just read past it really quickly and just go on to the next portion, isn't it? But God, the scriptures say he would be heir, God promised he would be heir of the world. Now, while it's certainly true as we look at Old Testament history, it's certainly true that there was, in fact, a temporal and an even physical fulfillment of this promise. We acknowledge that. But we also need to understand that there was also an eternal aspect to this promise, one that we even will experience as the people of God. You see, it's the very same promise the Lord makes to all who belong to him, who have the same faith as Abraham. This is precisely what the Lord Jesus proclaims in his sermon on the Beatitudes. You ever take time to stop and think through the Beatitudes, what Jesus says there? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And it goes on and on, doesn't it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You see, the Beatitudes describe for us the whole process of salvation according to God's grace. Who is it who finds comfort from God? Those who mourn. Those who mourn over what? Their sin. Their sinful condition. What do such people desire who are being worked on upon God and his Spirit? What do such people desire? They desire to be found righteous in the eyes of God. To be justified. They are those then who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we are told they are filled. In other words, they receive the exact thing they desire. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they will receive mercy. And they will see God. And they will be called the sons of God. And with all these blessings, we will also inherit the earth. It's part and parcel to the promise of God. The earth is our inheritance as the people of God. This is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ's is God's." We are co-heirs with Christ. If we are in Christ, that means we are united to Christ. And all things that are his are ours. And it was promised, was it not? Not just to Abraham, but to his seed. And that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he inherit? What did God promise to him in Psalm 2? "Ask of me, and thee I will give the earth and all the nations." And in accordance with the reward that he was given for doing all that he did, all the earth remembers him and is given to him and will worship him. What an amazing thing to consider that in Christ, you and I are co-heirs with him of the world. The earth is our inheritance. What an amazing thing to think about. I want to take a moment or two also then to talk about justification as it relates here to the power of God. To the power of God. Look at verse 17. "God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." Can't help but to read this verse and immediately think of the creation account. It's there that God called all things into existence out of nothing, right? And so this same God, Paul says, who called all things into existence and sustains all things by the word of his power, is the very same God who justifies the ungodly. Now think about the relationship between God's work of creation and his work of justification. Both things, right? Both works require the power of God. God must do them if they are to be done. And both are accomplished through the instrumentality of his word. His word. That is, both are accomplished by his word spoken, because there is power in his word spoken, but also in his word incarnate. As these things are accomplished ultimately in the Word become flesh, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. You see, the connection here between God's work of creation and justification is so fitting. It's so wondrously fitting. Apart from Christ, we are dead. Apart from Christ, we are without life, without spiritual life. And so what we need most as sinners is to be given life. Well, the same one who spoke the world into existence out of nothing and breathed life into the body of Adam is the very same God who took the two bodies of Abraham and Sarah, whom Paul reminds us were quite old, even past the point of being able to have children, even more to the point, he says, there was deadness in their bodies, deadness in Sarah's womb. And what did God do? In light of that death and deadness, he gave them life. He gave them a child, a promised child, a child of promise, the child who came by way then of the spoken promise of God, God's word. The same God who told Abraham then also to look up to the sky and to look at the stars. Those very same stars that he had called into existence out of nothing. He says, look up at the stars of heaven. And he's the same God who would also then call a child into being through these two when their bodies were as good as dead. And not only that, but through that one child, He would make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars that he was able to see up in the skies of the heavens. And he would accomplish it all, not by Abraham's obedience, but simply and purely in accordance with the promise he had made to Abraham. It was by promise, not by Abraham's obedience. We know he was not perfectly obedient. Even after he received this promise, and even after the Lord declared him to have righteousness, we know he made some pretty big mistakes. So we know these promises were not contingent upon his obedience, but they were according to promise. This is the same God we read about earlier in Ezekiel chapter 37, who told Ezekiel to prophesy over the dry bones and to call them to life by the power of his word. And folks, this is the very same God whom Paul describes for us in 2 Corinthians 4:6, who commanded light, the same one who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Think again of the creation account. The one who commanded light to shine out of darkness is the very one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to spend some time looking again at the hopelessness of Abraham's circumstances as it concerned his ability to fulfill anything in relation to the promise. Now, we do well to keep in mind, again, that first function of the law, and that the first function of the law is to condemn, it's to reveal sin, it's to show the hopelessness of man's condition. Now, when Abraham heard the promise from the Lord, he knew, didn't he? He knew that he couldn't bring this promise to pass in his own strength. I mean, as far as he was concerned, when he looked at himself, he saw himself as an old man, 100 years old. And then he looks over at his wife, and she's way past the age of bearing children. And when he looked at himself and he looks over at his wife, he says, how in the world will this ever be accomplished? He knows it can't be through him. He knows he's not going to be the one who will be able to bring this to pass. You see, when he looked at himself and he looked at the promise, he understood this. He understood the reality of his situation, the reality of his circumstances. And we need to do the same thing. We need to realize the hopelessness of our circumstances apart from Christ. The hopelessness of trying or attempting even to lay hold of what God has promised and trying to lay hold of those things through acts of obedience on our part. As with Abraham, such efforts are futile. They are worthless. It wouldn't have mattered how much Abraham tried in his own strength to bring about this child. He would never accomplish it left to himself. Such efforts really are a slap in the face of God, because they're a slap in the face of what he has already provided according to his grace. See, once we come to Christ, our circumstances must never be seen as the basis of our hope and our faith. Our faith and our hope must be, folks, if you are in Christ, our faith and hope are in the promise of God, the Word of God. That's where it belongs. You see, Paul tells us that in hope against hope, he believed. And what is meant there is that Abraham believed even when his circumstances or appearances would lead him to a very different conclusion. This is the kind of faith that every one of us needs to have. You see, what we need to believe most in these kinds of hopeless situations is not our feelings, not our circumstances, nor the way things happen to appear to us as we see them. Rather, what we need most in such situations is to believe God and His Word. That's what we need most, to have faith in His promise, to trust that what he has said and what he has promised, he will also bring to pass. You see, God's word, God's promise is sure. It's so sure that even as we see in this passage, it's so sure that he can speak of future things as though they were already in existence. So we can trust his word as it concerns our lives in the present and in the future. And folks, the wisest thing a person can do, the wisest thing you can do, is to believe every word that God has said and to not question it and to not doubt it. That's the wisest thing you can do. To believe God's word wholeheartedly and to believe it with a simple, childlike faith is the wisest thing we can do. You see, faith believes best when it doesn't depend on appearances or rationalizations or circumstances. The wisest of men is able to say, "The word of the Lord is good. The word of the Lord is steadfast. Thy word is truth. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens. Thy faithfulness, O Lord, is unto all generations." I mean, think about it. Even as one commentator reminds us, even Balaam's theology carried him so far as to say this in Numbers 23, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Even Balaam had that much theology right. And we need to also, folks, we need to believe God's word. That's the safest place to be. Now, this promise, as we see, was not just for Abraham. This promise was for Abraham and for David and for Paul and for us. Paul wants to make sure, in writing this epistle, he wants to make sure that you and I understand that this blessing of justification wasn't just for people of long ago, but that this blessing is also for all who believe in Christ like Abraham did, who believed in the promise as it concerns Christ like Abraham did. Look at verses 23 to 25. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for or because of our justification." And so the promise that God made to Abraham wasn't only for Abraham. The promise is for all who believe in the God of promise and his gospel promise. As mentioned earlier, Abraham was a model. He's an example to all generations of how one is justified by faith. And so the Lord included this record of his justification in his holy word, not just for the Jews of old, and not just for the saints of Paul's day, but these things were written for people of all ages, so that the people of all ages would be able to open up his holy word and read this account. That people all throughout history would be able to see then how a person is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So that people of every age, including you and me, would be able to see that Abraham wasn't justified by his obedience to the law, but that he was justified by faith in the promise of God. Just like you, and just like me, if we are in Christ. Now, I've referenced a passage from Galatians a good bit over the last few months, but I'm going to do so again because it's really important for us to understand that Abraham was indeed justified by faith alone in the gospel promise. Galatians 3, 8 and 9. And this is really a passage that helps us to understand that the approach to looking at Scripture by way of dispensationalism just doesn't hold up. Some think that Abraham was not a believer like you and me, but that he lived during a different age and God interacted with him and then with Moses and with others all in different kinds of ways as it concerns salvation and things like this. But notice, folks, notice what Paul says. He refutes that altogether in two simple verses. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, Paul says, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And we do well to note that connection then between Abraham's faith and the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel. You see, the Lord himself preached the gospel to Abraham. And believing God's word, as it was proclaimed and preached to him by God, he was justified. Faith came to Abraham by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The very same thing that takes place today. Romans chapter 10. See, this continues to be the way the Lord works even down into our current time. The Lord continues to be our preacher even now. Whenever a duly ordained man stands in the pulpit to preach the word of God, and he does so faithfully, it is the Lord himself who is our preacher. And the very same message of promise that the Lord preached to Abraham so very long ago continues to be the very key message that he has preached since then and even into our current time in order to justify his people, both Jews and Gentiles alike. It's through the proclamation of his word that the Lord is pleased then to grant faith. And granting faith then, he is pleased to justify his people on account of the righteousness that is imputed to them by faith. I mean, Paul says at the outset of this epistle, it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And folks, this is why, hear this, this is why it's so important for us to look for opportunities to get our unbelieving friends and our family members and unbelieving co-workers or neighbors to come and to sit under the preaching of God's holy word. The preaching of his word is the ordinary means that he has provided for the saving of souls. I know that sounds odd given the current context of so many parachurch ministries and things that go on to sharing the gospel, but we need to understand that ordinarily this is the way God has been pleased in ages past to work. Sadly, as one man put it, in our current day, all too often people find reasons and excuses for absenting themselves from the corporate worship. They want to rest. They want to sleep in. They want to visit with friends or family. They want to catch up on yard work. They want to play around at golf or get a head start on a new work week. But then he goes on to say that ministers and church leaders exhibit a similar practical denial of the power of the gospel. How do they do that? Well, all too often, preachers step into the pulpit unprepared, or they deliver smooth platitudes or moral advice rather than unashamedly proclaiming the power of God unto salvation. Historically speaking, the Reformed churches have always had a high regard for the preaching of the word. And this can be seen in how the catechisms and the confessions speak about the role of preaching. In the Geneva Confession section 20, it says there, as we receive the true ministers of the word of God as messengers and ambassadors of God, it is necessary to listen to them as to God himself. If they are true ambassadors sent by God, ordained by God, and sent by God to be proclaimers of his word, then we need to listen to the message as though it comes from God. The first chapter of the second Helvetic Confession deals with scripture there as the true word of God. And in that section it says, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and it is received by the faithful. And that same confession says that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And I trust most of you are familiar with our own confession of faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's question 155. It says there that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word of God, an effectual means of enlightening and convincing and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. These things are accomplished by the preaching of the Word of God. So then, having a proper understanding of what's actually going on in the services that we attend where God's Word is preached, it ought then to have an impact on us, first of all, in how we view preaching ourselves. We should understand that God is the one speaking to us, and therefore we should come to worship prepared to hear what he has to say to us. And we should therefore also then give careful attention as to how we listen to that word. We are to be conscionable hearers, as our confession also says. Even as the Father from heaven spoke concerning his Son, and the heavens opened up and he declared, hear him, so must we still do today. We must hear Jesus. We must come to worship ready to hear the voice of our shepherd and to follow where he leads. Let's come to our conclusion, or make our way closer to it, by looking at verses 24, the latter half of that verse, and verse 25. Paul says, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. I want to highlight a very important thing from these two verses, and that is how the resurrection of Jesus, there's a connection, you see, between the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and justification. These two things are interrelated. They are connected together in a most wondrous way. You see, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a key, and it is a cardinal doctrine of our faith. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if it weren't for Christ's resurrection, we would be without hope and we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Paul says, we then who believe that he did should be pitied because we believe something that is false. But Jesus did rise from the dead, and his resurrection has huge implications. Number one, his resurrection from the dead tells us, does it not, that his sacrifice that he offered up of himself was in fact accepted by the Father. It was accepted by God. It tells us, secondly, that he, Jesus, had no sin. That's why he was able to be raised from the dead, because he himself had no sin. You see, remember what Paul has said, the wages of sin is death. But we see that death could not hold him. And it could not hold him because he had no sin. Thirdly, we're reminded by the resurrection of Jesus Christ that those who are united to him are also raised from the dead spiritually by being born again from the dead and also physically at the day of the resurrection. As he has been resurrected, so shall we be, as we are united to him. Now, I would like to point out that in light of this connection between the resurrection of Jesus and our justification, we also need to be careful to note the day of the week which the Lord chose to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, and to note the fact that that day was chosen by God. It was not arbitrary on the part of God as to which day of the week he would raise his son from the dead. The first day of the week, you see, was set, it was not, as some believe, it was not set apart by Constantine or by any other such person. How could that be? God is the one who chose to raise his son for our justification on the first day of the week. And he is the one who himself chose to commemorate this glorious work by having his people to gather on the first day of the week to worship him and to spend time with him. Folks, we do well to understand that the first day of the week is no ordinary day. There are no other holy days, but there is one holy day, and it is the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is set apart. It is unique. It has been set apart to be observed by his people. Why? Well, so that we might have opportunity to not be troubled with all the other stuff that bothers us throughout every other day of the week, that we might give to him our undivided attention, gather together, not being troubled by all the rest of life, and be able to sit down and to thank him and to praise him and to think long and hard about all that he has done and accomplished for us in and through Jesus Christ. So we ought to have a high regard, the highest regard, for the first day of the week, for the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. Now, as we do come to the conclusion now, we do well to understand that not even faith, when it comes to justification, not even faith is a work that can merit justification. And this is important to know because, there, as I mentioned earlier, there are some people who would say that they do believe in salvation by grace alone, but they also think, though, that their faith is a work that they contribute of their own power in order to be saved. But to do so, as I mentioned earlier, puts faith then in the place of the perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to the law that is required in order to be saved. And therefore, to do so ultimately puts faith in the place of Christ's righteousness. You see, those who think that God receives the faith of individuals in exchange for salvation actually imply that people can work their way to salvation through their work of faith. But folks, again, this kicks against all that we are taught in Scripture and all that we are taught about the nature of faith itself. I mean, first off, we need to remember that faith is not a work that we can conjure up in our own strength. We know, because the Scriptures tell us, faith is a gift of God, right? Man does not exercise saving faith apart from the grace of God. It's a gift from God. According to Romans 1 and 2, we also know that faith in the gospel is something that's contrary to the nature of man, right? The law condemns. And the law is something all men have received because God has made this evident to all men, as we've looked at in Romans 1 and 2. But the gospel, though, is not something that we are born knowing about or with any degree. The gospel is foreign to us by nature and is therefore something that must be proclaimed to us. It's something that must be shared with us. And if we are to receive it, it must be received as it is revealed to us by God from heaven above, and as he gives us faith to lay hold of that truth and to believe it. And all that it says about Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say? Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Faith in knowing who the Christ is and trusting in him is God-given. And folks, that's important because what we're getting at here, again, is the overall point, is that salvation is all of God and it is all of grace. A.W. Pink put it very well when he recounts all that God has done in saving us. Listen, he not only chose you before you chose him, John 15, and loved you before you had any love for him, 1 John 4, but he acted upon you before you acted toward him. He had to speak the quickening word before you could come forth from your spiritual grave. Open your blind eyes before you are able to see your lost condition and change your heart before you are disposed to seek him and draw you before you came to him. Thus, you have no ground for boasting, nothing for which you can take any credit unto yourself. All the glory of your salvation belongs alone unto the Lord. So, folks, I want to leave you with a word of caution and a word of encouragement. It is of paramount importance that we all understand that our salvation is by grace alone, that our salvation is rooted in the promise of God. It's rooted in the promise of God, who is the unchangeable one, who can never lie. And so given this reality, we need to be careful to understand that if we have true saving faith, we should never look to ourselves, never look to our obedience as the grounds of our salvation. No matter how sanctified you might be, you must never look to yourself or any righteousness in yourself as the basis for God's acceptance of you. Being in Christ, it is true, God is sanctifying you. He is making you more and more righteous. That's sanctification. But don't ever fall into the error of thinking that you're being made more and more acceptable in his sight. That's not the case at all. Because if you're in Christ, and according to the scriptures, you have already been accepted in the beloved. How much more accepted can one be? If you're accepted, then you're accepted. Can you be more accepted than accepted? No. Again, if we're in Christ and we've been declared perfectly righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, how much more righteous can one be if he or she has the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him or her? Can you be more righteous than that? If we are in Christ and we need to know that God has already accepted us and our being accepted had nothing to do with our works, but everything to do with Christ, everything to do with the promise God made concerning Christ. See, the gospel is good news only when it's rightly understood. The gospel would not be good news at all if by it we simply mean that God counts us righteous for but a moment and then we can lose that standing through some sin on our part. There's no good news if our salvation is in any way contingent upon our faithfulness and our obedience to God's law. I mean, folks, surely you know this about yourself. You're a sinner. I should hope I don't need to prove this to you. I should hope if you are in Christ, you know that you are a sinner. And that you know that you break God's law daily in thought, in word, and in deed. We sin every day. Even as new creatures in Christ, we still sin every day. Even in Christ, right? Even in Christ, our greatest acts of obedience are still tainted and polluted with sin. It's impossible then for you or for me to live perfectly so long as we remain in these bodies prior to glorification. In fact, for us to think that we have to be obedient in order to remain saved is to deny Christ. That's how serious this is. If you or I think that we have to maintain our salvation by being obedient to God, then Christ is of no benefit at all to you or to me. Paul says, Galatians 5:4, if this is what you believe, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 3, as he gives an account of all that he was prior to coming to Christ as a Pharisee of Pharisees and all those things, what does he say at the end or in the midst of that? He says, what I desire most is to be found in him, to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So salvation based on our obedience is no good news at all. Even though the law does, in fact, after coming to Christ, it does, in fact, guide the believer as to how he or she ought to live. Even knowing this about the law in its third use, we must be careful to never confuse that and our obedience in the third use of the law to confuse that with the good news. Even after conversion, we Christians are in desperate need of the gospel and hearing the gospel again and again. Because why? Well, when we continue to read the commands and the exhortations and the threats and the warnings of God's law, when we read these things, it's often the case that we waver in our assurance of salvation. We look at those things and we recognize we sin and we fail to live up to God's standard. We don't see that righteousness in us that we see being taught to us everywhere in God's word. And so what do we need in the midst of that? We need the gospel. We need to remember the gospel. Do I really believe is a question you need to ask yourself. When you see your sin and you know that you're falling and you're on your face in failure, the question you need to ask yourself is not, well, can I get up and try harder next time? No. What you need to ask yourself is, do I really believe? Have I yielded unto Christ? Am I trusting in him and him alone for my salvation? There's only one thing, you see, that will restore our peace and strengthen the assurance of our salvation in the face of such times. And that is, do I believe the God of promise and his gospel promise? If I do, and if you do, it is then that our souls can be at ease, our souls can rest in peace as they rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's open our psalters and let's